The following was at Rock Springs in March 1965.
I'd like to read the first part of the 23rd chapter of Samuel. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. May we look to the Lord in the word of prayer. O gracious Father, thou hast brought us together one more time, and we feel that we have so much to be thankful unto thee for. So much, O Lord, to praise and uplift thy great and holy name. For thou hast again brought us together while we yet living in this low ground of sin and sorrow. And we count it a great mercy, one of the greatest blessings that we know anything about, while we live here in this world, is to be brought together with our brethren, brought together in that love and sweet fellowship that is between thy people and that flows from heart to heart. While we know, gracious Father, that all things that we've ever had are blessings and have been blessings from thee, and yet we know that there's none that has ever surpassed this knowledge of the truth, this joy that has been ours since that thou didst bring us out of our deadly condition, condition in death, as we were in our Adam nature, and opened the eyes of our understanding, and unstopped our deaf ears, made us to rejoice in the mercies of our God, and to know, to feel assured in our hearts that our God has had pity and compassion upon us, that he's made manifest his great love in the giving and sending of his own Son here into the world to redeem such poor unworthy creatures as we know we are. We know that it is of grace. We know that it is and has been only because of that great love that thou hast had for thy people, and of thy will and purpose in giving thy people unto thy Son, and thy Son to thy people even before the world began, that thy people might be redeemed from all their sins and all their iniquities, and brought safely in the end of thy purposes, unto that eternal inheritance that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. O Lord, we know that if thou hadst dealt with us according to what we've deserved and feel that what we deserve now, we wouldn't know of anything of mercy nor of grace. We would not know anything of the fellowship and the love of thy people. Now, thy great love as it is manifested in our hearts. And so, O Lord, we are made to come before thee. We humbly hope with hearts of thankfulness. And at the same time, we must come with fear. We must come with a holy reverence. Because we know that thou art upon thy throne, ruling and reigning in heaven and in earth and in all the deep places. And we're often brought face to face with what are we, that this God who ruled all things should take notice of us. And especially, so far as we know, there is no other people in all the world that is more worthy of thy goodness and mercy than we are. When we come, O Lord, therefore, if we know our hearts, we come desiring to worship thee, to praise thee, to exalt thy name, to lift thy name up above every name. We come desiring to know nothing among men or among ourselves save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And seeing, O Lord, we realize that thou who hast said that thou art worshipped only in spirit and in truth, Lord, is it thy will this morning for a little while to remove us, to set us apart for a while from ourselves, from our flesh, from the vain and the perishing, the foolish things of this life, that we might be given faith in the presence of thy Spirit, to be lifted above the trials and troubles, the toils, the conflicts, and our doubts and fears that we have daily, almost hourly with us. That we might see, though it must be through a glass darkly, and rejoice in that assurance of the evidences of thy mercy that thou hast given to us in days past. That these things shall surely lead us when thou hast wrought all of thy mercies in us. They shall surely bring us into our desired haven, into that eternal rest, into that eternal heaven that thou hast prepared for thy people. But Lord, we know that we're yet here in this world. We know that sometimes we have a few moments of praise, few moments of peace and joy that are set apart in our feelings above all things else. But sometimes we're beset with fears and doubts, tremblings, and wonder whether we know really and truly anything about grace and mercy or not. Sometimes, Father, though we know that thou doest all things well, sometimes thou art pleased to remove thyself from us. Then we grow groping in the darkness. We grow wondering where thou art. We grow wondering with David whether thou hast forgotten to be gracious and that thou clean gone forever. And yet, O Lord, we would not charge thee for one moment or even think in our hearts that thou art unjust. Because we know that thou hast a purpose worthy of thyself and all that thou dost do. We feel to realize that thou in our weakness, showing us by the things that thou dost give unto us, that we are weak and helpless and needy, that we have nothing else to look to, nothing else to trust in, save thy grace and thy mercy. But if thou wast pleased to always leave us and bring us upon the mountaintop, if we could always look over from the top of the Mount Pisgah into thy promised land, we're afraid we would soon forget how needy and how dependent we are upon thy grace alone. And so we realize that our down sittings are for our good, that we might learn anew over and over many times during our pilgrimage that all of our strength, all of our help must come from thee. Lord, look down here upon us this morning. We're only a little handful. Many go their ways, not realizing their need. Many go their way not knowing that they're guilty, condemned sinners in the sight of their God. Therefore, they pass by the house of worship. They pass by the place where prayer is wont to be made. They pass by that which we feel sometimes the house of mourning, as well as the house of rejoicing, and go where the things of the flesh satisfy them. But we would thank thee, Father, that thou hast weaned us away and taken us away from these earthly, perishing, foolish things, and set our minds and our hearts and our affections upon things that are heavenly and things that are divine. Lord, wilt thou stir up our pure minds this morning by way of remembrance of the promises that thou hast made unto us. Bring our pure minds by way of remembrance of the way that we've been brought, of the things that thou hast assured us in our hearts, that we might once more, O Lord, stand still, see thy mercy, see thy salvation, rejoice in thy goodness and mercy, that we might be lifted above this present life, these things of the earth, these mundane things, soared away in the spirit of our God, and have a few moments of peace. Have a little foretaste of heaven and immortal glory, that we might see thee in thy glory, O Lord, even as thy servant said, he saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. O Lord, we know that thou art high and lifted up, that thou art upon thine eternal throne, and art working thy will and purpose. But oh, how we long once again that we might feel thy presence as thou dost condescend and come down into poor benighted hearts as we have in us. That we might, O Lord, be lifted therefore into that state and condition in which thou art made manifest in our poor hearts. And we rejoice above anything else and everything else in all the earth. Give us, Lord, a heart of understanding. Give us the voice that is attuned to thy praise, that we might speak something of thy goodness and thy mercy. Open up to our understanding a portion of thy word, if it is thy will, Father, that thy word may have free course, thy children might praise and adore thy great and holy name. Wilt thou continue to be with us as thou hast been with us? Go with us through the further journey of our lives. Keep us by thy mighty power, because we cannot keep ourselves, not one moment, for we realize we're just that weak. And we have a God who has promised never to leave us, not to forsake us, but that lo, he would be with us all the way, even unto the end of the world. Such a God is the only God, O Father, that we know anything about, a God of all power. a God of all mercy, and the long-suffering God. Oh, enable us through thy Spirit to worship thee, to exalt thy name, and praise thy name, and lift it up above every name that has ever been named, or even in the thoughts of men, so that thy name shall have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore, and we beg it in the name of our Redeemer and for his sake. Amen. One of the brethren suggested this. I wonder if it'd be too cool to open that door. It's hot here. It isn't too cool, but I'd like to open it. One of the brethren suggested this text this morning. I was searching around my mind for something, and this was suggested. And I remember, of course, reading it several times, and I think perhaps I may have, upon occasion, used it as a text. But I'm sure that if I used it, and I think I did somewhere, that I left much in it that only can be brought out and understood if the Spirit of our God opens the matter up not only to me but to you. I think we should pay very close attention to the writing here that is, as it is recorded, because there's nothing recorded in the Scripture that is superficial. There's nothing recorded that shouldn't be there. And I thought this morning, I believe it was this morning, as I listened to someone on the radio, and he read the Scripture, and then he read a new translation. And his new translation, so far as I could understand, took all the things out of the Scripture as it was originally in this King James edition, that gave God all the praise, the honor, and the glory, and made we who are poor, helpless creatures dependent upon this God. And this man, in this new translation, put the whole thing in the hands of men. Now, I haven't any use. The old expression is, I haven't any time for any such thing as that. If the things of our God that he has revealed to us do not seem to be good in the sight of men, I don't care what they do. I don't care how they translate it, or what they preach, or what they say. If they do not believe and understand the things that God has revealed them in his word, let them go, let them preach, let them believe, whatever they want to. But I would have them, if I could speak in the hearts and in the ears, to know that our God is, I've been trying to stress now for a year or so, that our God is not mocked. And what I mean by that is that though men may feel, that whatever they do is all right and it will bring them to heaven and immortal glory, regardless of whether what they say, or do, or preach, believe, is contrary to the things of our God or not. Many people say, you know, they've said, well, we may not do the right thing, but if our hearts are right, if we do the very best we know how, God will credit us with that, and he will save us if we do the very best we know how. Well, in the beginning, my brethren, it isn't dependent upon what we do or what we don't do. But it is dependent upon what God has declared that he's done for us. Therefore, and I believe that this is the only reason that men have sought out and made new translations is because they don't know what the Lord is saying here and they don't believe it. They must have something that seems good to them and right to them. Else they can't have anything. But now they may practice these things, they may believe these things, earnestly believe them, as long as they live. But when they come to that great day when the sheep and the goats shall be divided and separated, they need not think that they can tell, if we could for a moment bring it down to our natural understanding, that they could go there and tell our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ what great things have done while they're in the world, and feel that God's going to accept them and pass them on to heaven because of what they've done. But my brethren, God is not mocked, as I've said. He's not listening, He's not changing His own eternal will and purpose just to accommodate the wishes and the desires of men. He doesn't do that. But lo, our God is revealed here in His Word. He has laid it down here in this Word just exactly what it is, has been, and will be. His eternal will and the purpose concerning the salvation and the redemption of His people. And there's only the one way. There's not two ways. There's not a multitude of ways. There's not a combination of ways, but only one way which our God has provided. Now here in this 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, we will notice that it is specifically said, now these be the last words of David. These be the last words of David. I do not understand that these were actually the last words that David ever spoke. While before he died, before he left this world. I think we'll find that he, there were other things that were revealed. But these are the last words of David. That is, these are the things that God, that David would have his brethren to know of the principles upon which he believed and the things that God revealed to him. These are the last words of David. I think that we will feel that when a person comes down to a dying bed and he makes a testimony, he pronounces certain things of his faith and of his belief, which is consistent with the things of our God, that we would listen to what he had to say there, almost, we might say, in the very presence of death and in the very presence of his God. Our dear brother Spindle, whom we buried yesterday, I remember some years ago as I was came across the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. And he said, I want you to preach that same thing over me when I'm gone. 3, 4, 5 weeks ago, whatever it was, visiting him, he said, I want you to read when I'm gone. I want you to read this hymn. When sorrows encompass me round, and endless distresses I see, and on through. Brethren, that was a testimony, that was a summary of the faith of our dear brother. These, it is said, were the last words of David, testifying of the goodness, the mercy, the power of his God. And upon these words here, David was willing not only to live, but he was willing to die because he was testifying of the goodness and the mercy and the power of his God. These be the last words of David. This was a summing up of David's life as a man. Summing up David's life as a child of God. Summing up his life as one who had been brought out of darkness in the flesh into the marvelous light of the Son of God. He makes it very clear here if we have hearts to understand and eyes to see. Let's see if the Lord is willing to open it up to us for a little bit. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, that's giving his pinpointing who he was. David. He was the son of Jesse, who was his natural father. He was the man that was raised upon high, blessed of God his father. The anointed of God of Jacob, yes, we know that was true, and the sweet psalmist in Israel. He said something. The man who wrote the Psalms, many of them, testifying of God's goodness, of whom it is said, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Haven't you sometimes read Rock of Ages? How firm the foundation? Amazing Grace, others which are just the same soundness, testifying of the same grace and the mercy and the power of God. Haven't you sometimes read this? And sometimes you can reach out, if something just reached into your very heart, and you had a fellowship, the love for anyone who was blessed to write, you would call him a sweet psalmist in Israel. Testifying and writing of what the Lord has done for them, what their hope was, what the assurances of the grace and the mercy of God was. Here was David, a sweet psalmist in Israel. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in his word, yes, word was in my tongue. He spake by me, his word was in my tongue. David was not dependent upon David. If it had, we wouldn't have had these things. He wouldn't have been a sweet psalmist in Israel. He could not have testified of God's goodness, his mercy, nor his power, nor his glory. But the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Yes, the God of Israel, this is who was talking, said, the Rock of Israel, he spake by me, and this is what he said. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises. Even a morning without clouds is the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And the result of that, if he rules, being a just man and the fear of God, that he shall be as the light of the morning. That's the condition of he that was blessed thus to be a ruler in Israel. Of course, we know that David was the king of Israel. He was he that was anointed king of Israel. Somehow or the other, the Spirit of God spoke in this man's heart. And they made him to realize and to understand that he that ruleth over Israel, over men, he must be just. He ruling in the fear of God, that is his qualification. Unless he rules in the fear of God, unless he's a just man, he could not rightly be a good king, a good ruler over Israel. These were the things, may I say it this way, because I don't think of any other thing to say right now. This was the ideal feeling, the thought, the qualification of a king of Israel. And David knew it. He said he should be the light of the morning as the sun rises. This morning as we woke up and the sun was shining through, and I thought, what a beautiful thing it is. After time of cloudiness, yes, he should be as the sun rising. A wonderful thing. And I thought, well, what a beautiful day it is, after these dark and dreary days, to meet together with the Lord's people once again. Did you feel that way about it? All right, this was what was revealed to David. But it's a wonderful thing to have it revealed to us this way. But David knew that he wasn't qualified. Though he was king, David had been anointed to the Lord as king over Israel. And yet he knew his own heart, his own thoughts, his own desires, better than anybody else. And he knew that he didn't come up to this. And what did he say about it? After these things had been revealed to him, he said, although my house be not sold of God, although I'm not thus qualified, although my rule in Israel has not been thus, my house is not so with God. He would say, I'm not worthy to be king of Israel. I cannot come up to these qualifications. But nevertheless, he realized that God had been merciful to him. Although my house be not so with God, haven't you, my dear brethren and friends, when the light of God's grace shined into your heart and you were made to see the goodness and the holiness and the power of your God, you longed to be what you saw he was, what you saw in Jesus, you longed to be that. And yet you were anything in the world but that. And then you could say, and you would have said in your heart, really, my house is not that way. I'm not that. I'm not fit to be associated with a man like my Savior Jesus, nor God, who has all power in heaven and earth. I'm not fit to be that. One of them. I'm not fit for him to look upon me. I'm not fit to be in his presence, and you would go and hide from his presence, and maybe you thought you'd hidden yourself from him. My house is not so. I am such a vile, poor, wretched sinner. Although my house be not so with God, yet, brethren, think of it. Poor sinners, vile and unworthy and ungodly as we are, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He, God. You know, as well as I do, that two persons, two men or two women, whoever it might be, that they get together, they make an agreement, have an agreement, they make a covenant, which is the same thing. And each one has his own view, and the other one has his view, and the other one has his view. They come together upon some common ground, and they make an agreement. Whether it is buying property, selling some commodity, or whatever it might be, there is a covenant, there is an agreement made. But here, there was one that wasn't fit to stand in the midst of this God, wasn't fit to be noticed by this God, who says, nevertheless, or yet he that is God maketh with me an everlasting covenant. Not just for a day, not for a year, not for just a little time, but he in whom I've seen his glory, whom I have seen lifted up and high above the heavens in his dealings with men, he, even he, has made a covenant with me, an everlasting covenant. You know, I think that statement there is one of the most wonderful and glorious statements throughout the whole scripture, and there's a million of them. Because this comprises everything that God has done for his people. He, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. One that shall not end. One that shall not fail. One in in which all the provisions of the covenant that he's made with me shall endure both for time and for eternity, an everlasting covenant. Because the provisions of this covenant pick me up here in this world, sustain me all the days of my life, and will sustain me until he has accomplished in me and in the world and all things of nature, all things of this carnality, is accomplished in them, all that which he had determined before the world began. And even then it shall not be annulled or set aside, because it is an everlasting covenant and will surely, in the end of the matter, bring me into my everlasting habitation. Now that's the covenant that God has made with his people, an everlasting covenant. Now let's see a little bit more. It is further qualified. Some of the provisions of this covenant, while they're not given here, in a sense, they're not given here, and yet let us see what it is it did say here. He's made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Well, you know, the covenant that you and I might make, that can't go any further than our natural lives. It couldn't possibly go any further than that. It could be carried out in our passing, but then in our death, that's the end of it. But here is an everlasting covenant that is ordered in every provision. Every item in the covenant is ordered, and it is sure, because the very power of him, the very power of this God who made the covenant, is round about us and around about and in that covenant, and he is the very one that carries out every provision, because we could not. Haven't you heard men say, I have to leave a thought to that, I was going to say there, maybe I'll come back to it, I don't know. But haven't you heard people say that God is striving today with men and women, wanting men and women to do certain things men and women won't do it? I say to you, my brethren, if such was the case, then the covenant that God makes with his people is not an everlasting covenant. It's not ordered in all things and sure. If God isn't able to carry out the provisions of the covenant that he makes with his house of Israel and with the children of God, if he's not able to carry it out, if he's not able to supply every provision of that covenant, then it isn't ordered in all things and sure. But I'm glad to tell you that the covenant that God makes with his people, that it is an everlasting covenant, that it is ordered in all things and sure, because it is God himself who made the provisions of that covenant and has given them to us and carries them out. Now let's see if he goes a little further. Ordered in all things and sure, for this is all of my salvation and all of my desire. The things that God reveals to you and giving you this covenant, in making this everlasting covenant with you, which is ordered in all things and sure, this is everything you need. When you saw yourself, when it was revealed to you that you were a poor, vile, hell-deserving sinner, and the covenant that God revealed in your heart, it was self-satisfying in every respect. It fulfilled every need that you had or would ever have. You saw yourself a vile sinner. Jesus, through the revelation of his Spirit in your heart, satisfied the wrath of God for all of your sins. It was all of my salvation and all my desire. It left nothing to be desired. There was not a thing, there was not a doubt, there was not a fear, not a trembling, nothing that you'd ever had under your conviction. But what was perfectly satisfied in that covenant that God made with you, ordered in all things and sure. Now you might want to know, and if you haven't already in your own heart just gone a little bit ahead of me, you want to know, well, when did he make this with me? When was it revealed to me? But I can only answer it very simply for this way. But telling you it was in the day that God brought you into the new birth, into the being born of the Spirit. That was the time that he made manifest that new covenant with you. When you first was born of that Spirit, and you first, for the first time in all your life, you saw the kingdom of heaven. You'd never seen it before. You thought that you knew what heaven was. You thought you knew what God was. I saw this sign down here on the road this morning. It said, get right with God. And I'll tell you that whoever wrote that and believes that, he doesn't know anything about the covenant that God has made with Israel. He says that you can get right with God. You can accept him. You can reject him. And all you've got to do is to believe it. That man doesn't know. Apparently that man doesn't know it. That's what he believes. He doesn't know what it is to be born of the Spirit. He will tell you, yes, it's necessary to be born of the Spirit of God, or you can't see heaven, or you can't see the kingdom of heaven. But he'll also turn right around and tell you, all you've got to do is to will it. All you've got to do is to desire it. All you've got to do is to turn over a new leaf, believe in God, accept Jesus Christ, be baptized, support the cause, and all of these things, and then heaven's going to be your home. There are millions of people today that are going to come before that great tribunal, if you may call it that, in that great day. And they're going to say unto our God, I don't know how to describe this thing, because I don't believe there's ever going to be in a great judgment day, in the sense in which all the tribes of the earth and all the men that ever lived in the world are going to be brought up before God before a court or anything like that. And every act and every part of his life is going to be brought up, and he's going to be judged by what he's done or what he's failed to do, anything like that. I don't believe that. I want to tell you, my brethren, that those who come to death, those who come expecting to be justified by what they have worked and what they've done while they lived in this world, they're going to come up, as Jesus was talking about in that parable. He says, thou hast spoken in our city, in our streets. You remember that parable? But what did Jesus say? We've done these great things for you. We've done these great things for you. But at the same time, while they claim to do great things for the Lord in the Lord's church, and yet such a little bunch of people like this here who believe implicitly in the grace of God, they don't have any time for them. They have not spoken the truth in the cities. They don't want Jesus and the truth. That is, it isn't Jesus to be preached in the streets either. And so that's the way it is, brother. He's ordered in all things, and sure, it's all of my salvation. It's all of my desire. Now let's see, he said something else. Although he maketh it not to grow. I wonder what that means. Have you ever thought about it? What does that mean? It's all my salvation. It's all my desire. Although he maketh it not to grow. I think, somewhere or the other I feel now, that it means this. I would like now, we would like now in our flesh, seeing that he's done these great things for us, we would like to have the definite, positive assurance. We would like for it to grow now into that which it shall grow in the fullness or the end of the matter. We'd like to have it all now, wouldn't we? We'd like to have it such that we wouldn't have any more doubts and fears. We would like to have it such that we could just lay our hands upon the matter every time we wanted to. He maketh it not to grow. Paul was given the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, that he might not become exalted. I suppose that Paul might have had the very presence of his Savior, the very presence of that Spirit of God always with him. But he couldn't have it. Neither can you have it. He doesn't make it grow into its fullness now in this life. I think that's what it means. Think about it. May the Lord open it up to us. But now let us see something else about a covenant. We read of several covenants that God has made with people. He's made with his servants. But we read of another, of two covenants especially that I want to just briefly mention now. He talks about the covenant, the first covenant that he made with Israel. Which covenant Israel broke? Which covenant wasn't, notice this, wasn't ordered in all things and sure? Because it wasn't God's purpose that this covenant should be that kind of a covenant. But God gave that covenant, nevertheless, with a purpose, for a reason, not to give them life, not even to promise them life, but to rather to bring them to the place where they realized that they needed something else that they couldn't accomplish of themselves. And so they broke the covenant. The covenant, the law, it is said, was a schoolmaster unto Christ. The law only opens up, condemns, doesn't give life. There's not a law on those statute books today. There's not a law that's ever been passed by our federal government, our state governments, that can ever give life. It can condemn for breaking the laws. It can't give life. And the peculiar thing about it is that you may live a whole year, think of it for a moment, you may live a whole year doing all that you could to keep from breaking a single law. And at the end of that year, there's nobody going to give you any praise for it. Think of it. Nobody's going to thank you for it. No, it doesn't work that way. But break one of the covenants, speed a little bit too fast down the road, do something that the law says you shall not do, and the first thing you know, you're fined, you're put in jail, you feel the penalty of that law. So this law that was given to Israel wasn't given to give them life. Rather, it was given to them while they lived here in this world, a natural law. If you are good, a willing, and obedient people, give you a great store, I'll fight your battles for you. Your enemy shall not overcome you. That's all it promised. It didn't promise eternal life. But now we have it in Isaiah. We have it over in the Apostle Paul when he's talking about in Hebrews, I believe. He said, in speaking of what else God had done for them, he said, Paul said, in quoting from Isaiah, he said, after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. Now, here is another covenant. Here's the covenant, in my feeling, that David is talking about. Although my house be not so with the Lord, yet he maketh with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Well, that is called a new covenant. In contrast, from the old covenant, which they broke. But now God made a new covenant with them. And not only did he make a new covenant with them, but he made all the provisions of that covenant. He didn't say if, not one time. He didn't make it conditional, not one time. If he had, if it was any other dependent upon men, as the first covenant was, it would have been broken again. But this covenant, which was ordered, oh, it was a wonderful thing to know that this covenant was ordered in all things and it's sure. He says, I will put my laws in their hearts, write them in their minds. No longer written upon the wall, no longer written upon tables of stone, hard, flinty stone, but written in the heart of flesh, a heart of feeling. He takes away the hard and the stony heart. He gives a heart of flesh, a heart of feeling. He writes his laws there. He imprints them, he puts them in the minds so that they are given that desire and Sometimes they're given that ability by the grace of God to walk circumspectly, to walk in the light of, walk because they're sustained by He that put the laws in the hearts and wrote them in the mind. He didn't say, if you will do this, then I will be your God. No, He didn't say that at all. But I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds, and men shall not more, never, no more teach their neighbor, saying, know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I see in every church along this thing, from here to Baltimore, from here to Washington, I suppose, that the one great ambition is to teach men to know the Lord. When the Lord Himself says, men shall no more teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know you the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the very least to them to the greatest of them. And whenever men have taught their brand of doctrine, their brand of the Lord, they have not reached, not even reached out anywhere close to the gospel of the Son of God, because men can't handle the gospel. They can't handle faith. They can't handle anything, but their God handles them. People say all you've got to do is have faith. Faith is necessary, of course. Yeah. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But who ever heard tell of anybody handling faith? I'll tell you, my brethren, faith handles us. Yes. You try to have faith. Just try to have faith. And I'll guarantee that you'll fail every time. I had a letter from a man somewhere in Pennsylvania. It came through. I don't know the man. I don't know anything about him. But evidently what he was saying, it meant a whole lot to him. He's talking about prayer. He was given to pray. I think of this because he said that his prayers were answered in four or five different times. I wouldn't question it at all. He said it was. The evidences were there that the Lord answered his prayer. Well, just so that man don't become to the place where he feels like that he's able to pray all the time, God will hear him every time. If he ever comes to that place, his faith, his prayer is going to fail. He can't do it, brethren. No, but whenever God puts his laws in the heart and writes them in the mind, and says unto them, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people, he's removed the whole thing from out of the hands of men and says what I am going to do. It reminded me, as I think about it, it's a foolish thing, but we were in a little shop, a little store the other day, and talking to an old lady about some things we were purchasing. And she would get off on a tangent. She was 90 years old, but still running the shop. She'd get off on a tangent and begin to talk about something else. And you just, I wasn't interested in some of the things she was saying. And I would try to butt in and say, now just wait a minute, just a minute. Well, that's the way it is, isn't it? That's the way it is lots of times. But my brethren, out of God, He said certain things He's done. I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. There's a shall in the wills of God. Is there anything more certain and sure than that? Well, I might say to you, I'll be at your house next Saturday night or sometime like that. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. My intention may be good. And man, you might say, I won't do that anymore. I'll never say that again. I know it's wrong. The first thing you know, and before you really realize it, you've probably said or done the same thing again. That you know how dependent you are upon something else other than yourself to keep you. I will be unto them a God. They shall. I don't know of anything, brethren, that's more wonderful to us as we are given to feel, to realize that God is with us. Gives us more assurance, strengthens our hope, than to say we rejoice in the shalls and the wills of our God. David rejoiced in that covenant that God made with him that was ordered and all things ensured. Now God has promised to us by his Son, because he loved us, certain things. He's promised unto us eternal life. Now he hasn't made it conditional. Many people believe he has, but it isn't scriptural. It isn't Christian spirit. He's promised unto us eternal life, and he gave his Son to redeem us. And Jesus did redeem us from all of our sins. He's promised not to leave us nor to forsake us, and be with us all the way through, even all the way, even unto the end of the world. Now, if he's made the covenant, and he has, and if it's ordered in all things and sure, though he doesn't make us to grow here to our feelings and desires of it now, yet he is going to bring it, brother, my brethren, to pass. He's going to see the end of the matter. And you and I are going to be the recipients, though unworthy. We're going to be the recipients of all the things that God has promised for his people, unto his people. So that whether we live or whether we die, and we're going to do both, we're living. He is our God. He provides for us. When the time comes in his own eternal will and purpose, when he's finished serving his purpose, accomplishing his purpose with you, with me, whatever, however little it may be, but he has a reason for it. He has a purpose in it. He's going to accomplish that purpose. And then when he's accomplished all of that purpose, when our time comes to leave this world, there's not a doctor, there's not the strongest medicine that has ever been manufactured. Can't save you one moment. The time has come. Time to be born, time to die. But the beautiful thing of it is, my brethren, that this God, who has made and is with us and with David an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, he's the one that upholds it. He's the one who keeps those with whom he's made that covenant. He keeps them through, shall I say, thick and thin, through life, through their troubles, their sorrows and their afflictions. He keeps them all the way. And they're such a wonderful condition that you and I, and all of those for whom Jesus died, that we're fitted, prepared for heaven. Somewhere or the other, maybe here, I don't know. I said that we don't know whether we'll ever live to get outside of this building or not. We may have to be carried out. We don't know. But our God knows. But what I want to impress upon you is this, brethren, that whether you live only another moment or two, whether you live another 10, 15, 20, or 50 years, some of us are longer, we are kept all during that time ready. Isn't it wonderful? People say you better keep yourself ready. You better do certain things to keep yourself in the favor of God, because you don't know when you're going to die. Well, how true it is, we don't know when we're going to die. But how false it is that any man can ever keep himself in the favor of God. Because inherently we're sinners. We're vile sinners. And the only way that we're kept is by the power of God unto salvation ready, as Peter said, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, he maketh with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And is declared in that new covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Well, what about the fellow? I ramble around here, but my mind goes off to maybe things that they shouldn't go off to. And I see people gathered together regularly. I see people who gather themselves together at their meeting houses or their churches or their cathedrals or wherever they gather. They're afraid that if I don't do this, if I don't get there and this, that, and the other, that they're going to lose out. There are certain duties, there are certain things that men feel that they've got to do every day, once a week, every month, during Lent, during Easter. Things they've got to do themselves in order to keep themselves in the good favor of God. Oh my, if people could just for one moment in their life, if they could just feel that they are kept and they can keep themselves, and God doesn't require a man to keep himself, but he keeps them by the power of God ready. And so if you never get outside of this building, if you die before you get outside of this building, you're still, if you're a child of God, you're ready to go. And you might have had a terrible thought just a moment ago. And yet he never remembers your sins nor your iniquities. He keeps you ready. So die upon the highway, drown in the pool, whatever way you may go, you are kept ready by the power of God, ready to be revealed in that last time. Oh, it's the only doctrine, it's the only truth, it's the only power that can keep poor sinners such as we are and give us assurance of eternal life, because we are weak in our flesh and we can't do anything. We need, therefore, and we realize we need that God should undertake for us, that God should do for us all things that are necessary to keep us here in this world and then to bring us safely into that eternal life and into that eternal heaven that is prepared for those that he gave his son to die for. This is the only thing I say, my brethren, that is good to live by, safe to live by. It's the only thing that is good to die by. The power of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of our God. And have you ever thought, I wonder why God has looked upon me? Have you ever said, I'm the most vile creature that ever lived in the sight of God? I'm the vilest, I'm the most sinful. And why did he look upon me? Why was I one, if indeed I'm not mistaken in the matter? As two shall be grinding, and one shall be taken. Why? Two shall be sleeping, I believe it says, in the bed, and one shall be taken. Why? Why did he look upon me? When we are given to realize what poor vile sinners we are, and to feel assured that God has had mercy upon us, that he came down from heaven, he sent his own son from heaven, his own son, that he should die for me, for you, for the most vile person that ever lived. Why did he do it? I say to you, you have no answer for it. No answer so far as the flesh is concerned. But the only answer is, my brother, because God has loved his people. As Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. Now, I haven't hit anywhere close to half of what is in this text, and I know it. But I hope that I have stirred up your minds a little, and that you might think of these things in the days yet to come, and that there might be, to some degree at least, as bread cast upon the waters that should return after a few days. Haven't you gone home and said, well, I didn't get a thing in the world out of the service today. The preaching wasn't much to me. Maybe he said that we just might as well stayed at home. I felt that way lots of times. But then maybe sometime while you're about your household work, your chores, or out on the farm or wherever you might be, something will come into your mind just like a flash, and you'll see what you didn't see at the meeting. Have you ever been that way? Have you ever rejoiced in these things? Well, God knows what you need, when you need them, where you need them, and he sends them. So may his name have all the praise, honor, now and evermore.